1 Samuel chapter 26. We are getting pretty deep into the book of 1 Samuel. And as you're making your way there, by way of introduction, I want to begin like this. Wham! And you feel the force instantly slam you to one side like this. Woo! And you go over and you go back. And in that instant that you feel it, you hear it too, the crunch and the smash. And then you sit there, not really sure what happened. And then slowly but surely, your faculties return to you, and the moments begin to replay in your head. You were sitting at the red light, and the light that was red turned green, and you began to slowly make your way out, and then it happened. Now you know what happened. And so as you get out of your car and you check all the body parts and everything is still there and you're okay, a little sore, definitely addled, the other person gets out of their car as well. And when they get out, they come over to you and you begin to have a conversation with each other. And they said that they had a green light. And you say you had a green light. Now, the red light could be malfunctioning for sure. But who's going to be right in this? And how will you know? At about that time when your conversation is becoming a little intense, no, I'm pretty sure I had a green light when I pulled out. Another person comes over and they say, I saw what happened. That person ran a red light and hit you. And then another person comes from this way and they say the same thing. That person saw the light go from yellow to red and kept going, and bam, they hit you. Now, in the mouth of two or three witnesses is the testimony established. And in that moment, you have eyewitnesses to declare that they ran the red light and that hopefully you went on the green light and that you are not at fault for this car accident. Now, you might ask, how in the world does that have to do with David and Saul 3,000 years ago, right? And that would be a very good question for you to ask. So, how does it relate to that? Chapter 24 and chapter 26 in the book of 1 Samuel are so similar to one another, but they're different. In chapter 24, David is in Gedi, in the cave, and he cuts a little piece of robe off of Saul's cloak. He doesn't take Saul's life. And in chapter 26, we're going to see again that David has the opportunity to kill Saul, and he does not. Why these two passages? We'll get to that question in a bit. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your amazing grace. And we thank you for the testimony of your scripture. And we ask that you would lead us into your word and show us things that are true and good and beautiful. Show us the sweetness of the Lord and a heart of worship this evening. Lord, I pray that you would forgive me of my sin and allow Christ to come forward in the power of the Holy Spirit and declare God's word to God's people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first question is, what pattern now reemerges in the life of Saul? Now, with that said, let's turn back and just hold our fingers in chapter 26 and then let these words ring in your ears to remember what happened. Now, David is standing in chapter 24 with a piece of Saul's robe in his hand, and Saul has a come to truth moment. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 17. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Do you remember those words of Saul? Our question is this: what pattern reemerges in Saul's life. Same old Saul, right? Those words were about worth as much as the air that it took to breathe them, right? And so we go to chapter 26, and let me read the first five verses of chapter 26, and just listen to the scenario that comes up again. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. But when he saw that Saul had come after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around about him. Now, does this scenario sound similar to chapter 24? The Ziphites, remember? Same people that said, "Hey, Saul, David's down here," said it again. "Hey, Saul, David's back down here." So David's in the same area, the wilderness of Ziph, and the Ziphites say, and then what does Saul do? Once again, he does what? Goes after him with, 3,000 men, just like last time, right? So here he comes. He's coming to pursue David again. But this time, does Saul become isolated in a cave? No. Do you think Saul might have learned his lesson about side trips and bathroom breaks? Perhaps he might have learned that lesson, right? What happens this time? Instead of Saul wandering into a cave, we're going to find something else. David goes to see for himself if Saul is there. And is he? Yes. And where does David find Saul? He is surrounded. Think of a picture of a circle with a bullseye, right? Right in the middle is Saul himself, and he is 100% surrounded by 3,000 chosen soldiers. I think he did learn his lesson, right? I'm not going to be out by myself anymore. He is in the safest place that he knows that he can be. Is that correct? Before we move on to see what David will do, I want you to ask a question of Scripture with me. Now, we know that every moment of David's life is not recorded, is it? No. The Scripture, the book of 1 Samuel, is not a play-by-play action of David's life. It actually just takes highlights from David's life and shows us the important aspects of it. If that's the case, why is both chapter 24 and 26 in there? They're so similar. David will have the opportunity to kill Saul once again, and they're almost like each other. Even the setting is the same. But why these two accounts? Why record these two accounts? Would not one be sufficient? Do you remember our illustration of the car accident? What made all the difference in the world? The witnesses. And in Jewish law, and all down through the ages, let me read Deuteronomy chapter 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so here we have in chapter 24 and in chapter 26, two witnesses that, as Miss Jerry said, two sides to one coin, isn't it? On the one side of the coin, we see Saul hasn't changed a bit. He still has evil and corruptness in his heart. He's still going to try to take David's life, even after he said he wouldn't. But on the flip side of the coin, what will we see about David? He is still a man after God's own heart, isn't he? In fact, he will hear a man say once again, God has given Saul, your enemy, into your hand. But David will refuse to kill him. Two witnesses to Saul's guilt and David's innocence towards the man, the king, Saul. These two chapters fulfill the requirement of the law so that all through history we can look back and say, David was a man after God's own heart. He would not lift his hand against King Saul. Brings us to question number two. How does David's second counter unfold? They're similar, chapter 24 and 26, but they are not identical, are they? And to note the differences is very important. Let's look at verse 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So here David is on the hill. Probably evening is coming. Darkness is setting. The campfires are lit. And what is the proposal that David makes? And do you think, like me, what in the world are you thinking, David? Right? Are you thinking that too? Like, it's only Saul in the middle of all his chosen men of Israel. What makes that ideal come into his mind? Why is the difference important? The contrast will be incredible. How did David's first close encounter with Saul take place? Saul saunters into the cave, right? In fact, it seems as if the Lord brought Saul against all odds right into the very cave that David was. By himself, right? How will the next episode unfold? David, against all odds, will silently slip into the middle of the camp. You see the difference? And why do you think that difference is important? God is in control, and the integrity of David, that's exactly right. And just think about it. On the one hand, he's in the cave, and David had all the odds for him, right? His whole men were there. But even when David slips into the midst of Saul's camp, he won't take his life. Both extreme circumstances, David won't lay his hand upon the king. Do you see how it's a very strong testimony of the integrity of David? Even by his silent skill and stealth, Ninja David is not going to take Saul's life. Now, we are thinking, what were you thinking? Who eventually agrees to go with David? Abishai, right? Does anybody know or remember who Abishai is? The brother of Joab, right? So he's a relative. Joab is David's, or will be David's chief commander and is now. And Abishai is his brother. But he is related by marriage and blood. And so Abishai will go with him. In fact, Abishai will be counted as a mighty man of valor and honor in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Abishai will actually, he will lose his life, you know. But now let me ask you this. Who else is mentioned here? Ahimelech. And do we ever hear of Ahimelech again? No. But there is something to be noted. Who is Ahimelech from this text? This is the only passage that we have about him. He is a Hittite, same name, different person. I know, they shouldn't do that, should they? I know. He is a Hittite. Now, what is that saying about the composition of David's men? He has an international flavor, right? He is already drawing people not only from within Israel, but those outside to be part of his band. Although he's not the one that goes with him, Abishai is. Now, listen to how this takes place, verse 7. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay all around about him. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? So they make their way to Saul, and they find Saul in the center of all of his men sleeping, and Abner, his number one in command and his chief bodyguard, laying right next to him. And what is there next to Saul's head? His spear and his water jug. That's exactly right. And once again, David has the opportunity to end all of this running, all of this fleeing, all of this dispute right then, right there. In fact, Abishai says, God has given your enemy into your hand. And believe you me, it would only take a moment, and Abishai would take that spear and put it straight through Saul's heart and pin him to the ground. A Saul spear shish kebab. And it would be over. Does David say, do it? No, what does he say? Basically says, absolutely not. I will not allow you to do that. But what does he do instead? Takes his spear and his water, right? If the roles were reversed and David was the one sleeping and Saul is the one that sneaked in, do you think David would have made it out of that circumstance alive? It would have been a David kebab, which doesn't sound quite as the same as a Saul spear kebab, but why do we know that? Why do we know that Saul wouldn't let him go? Saul's heart is twisted. He is in the wilderness with 3,000 chosen men to hunt David down to take away the threat of the throne. And has he already tried to use his spear to kill David anyway? He chucked it not once but twice, right? Thankfully, he missed. So we know that Saul would not hesitate to, if the roles were reversed, to kill him. But David would not take the life of the Lord's anointed. Now, here it is so important to ask, if David doesn't raise his hand against Saul, if David's not going to take Saul's life into his hands, into whose hand does David place him? That's the Lord's. And look how he does it in verse 10. And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. What is David actually saying in those verses? I'm not going to kill him, but he's got it coming. The Lord's going to strike him dead. He's going to die of old age, or he's going to die in battle. The Lord will take care of Saul, but I will not be the one to do it. He wants his hands clean of Saul's blood when he comes to the throne. But he doesn't run him through with his own spear, Saul. But what does he do? He steals him. Look at 11 in the second part of the verse. Verse 11. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. Verse 12. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. David was probably a pretty stealthy guy, but to make his way all the way between 3,000 chosen men of Israel and all the way up to where he could count the hairs on the head of Saul, with his bodyguard laying right there, there was more than just skill going on, right? The deep sleep of the Lord was upon Saul's men and Saul himself that evening. It was the hand of the Lord that was upon them. Now look at question number 3. What does David call out once he escapes to a safe distance? So here David is. He gets the spear. He gets the water jug. And they make their way a safe distance away. Look at verse 13. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And who does he call out? Abner, right? And this is the first time we get a big clear picture of Abner. Let me read verse 14 through 16. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner said, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that is at his head." Abner is no slouch of a warrior by any stretch of the imagination. And we will see that as we study through 1 and 2 Samuel. And David knows this. Abner is the commander of Saul's army. When Saul dies, Abner is the one who sets Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, up in succession after Saul. So it's Abner's doing that does that. Abner will kill Asahel, David's commander's brother. Abner's going to kill him. Abner will be the man who eventually will help unite the kingdom under David. And when Abner dies, these are the words that David says of him. "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?" So David knows who Abner is and his skills and abilities. So why is he saying such things to him this evening? He is rubbing it in. He is bringing public shame to Abner, isn't he? Abner! Abner, who is it? What are you doing, Abner? I thought you're supposed to be guarding the king. Do you see? I'm sure the 3,000 men, they are waking up now, right? And David is just, like you said, he is rubbing salt in the wound of Abner. And he says, "Don't you know that if you let somebody that close to the king and you're supposed to be his bodyguard, you should die yourself." He knows who Abner is. He knows his skills. He knows his ability. But he is rubbing it in right now. He's bringing public shame to Abner for allowing himself to slip thus far. And how does he prove it? Look at the end of verse 16. "And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that is at his head." Why is this spear and jar of water so significant? They were right there by Saul's head, right? And this, think about the symbolism of those two things. The spear is the power and the authority of King Saul. We always see him, what, holding that under the terebinth tree? Remember that? In his throne room as he chucks it at Saul, and then, I mean, at David, and then Jonathan. The spear is the symbol, sort of like in modern day kingdoms, the scepter. It's the symbol of the power and the authority of the king. And David has stole it. What about water? Especially in southern Judea, in the desert. It is the means of life and sustenance. Saul, I could have taken your life and I could have taken your power on this very evening. And here I hold them in my hands. You see how powerful that symbol is? Not to mention that it was by your head. I was right there. And just like earlier when David had Saul's robe in his hand, a piece of it, Saul knows that once again David has spared his life. So who is it that breaks in on the conversation between Abner and David? It's Saul. Spearless, waterless Saul. And there they are in David's hand, the spear and the water jug. Look at verse 17 with me. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." Doesn't he sound much different once again when that spear and then that water jug is in his hand? But once again, David will call Saul to account for his actions. Look at verse 18. And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands?" David's words are not condescending here. They are not sarcastic. David is speaking the truth. "What evil have I done to you, Saul? don't you know that if you had left me alone, I would have been your faithful servant for life?" So once again, David pleads his innocence. What have I done? What evil is on my hands? And what's the answer to that question according to Saul? What has David done to Saul? And the answer is nothing, nothing. Now, watch what David does. I want to draw your attention to this because this is very unique. David has a deep concern that we have not yet seen in 1 Samuel yet. So we're going to get a slice and a piece and a glimpse at David's heart that we've never seen before. So how does that begin to unfold? And it begins in verse 19. "Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord." Stop right there for a second. So do you see what David's doing? The first thing he does is, "Saul, I don't know why you are so stirred up against me." Option number one, perhaps the Lord God has stirred your heart up against me. And what's the proposed solution that David suggests if that's the case? Allow me to make it right between you and God if this is the case. If God has stirred your heart, allow me to go make a peace offering, a sacrifice, a sweet smelling aroma in the nostrils of the Lord, and let's make this thing right. What's option number two? Perhaps it's not the Lord that stirred Saul's heart. However, that's right. It might be other people stirring you up against me. And then what does David say if that's the case? And here we get to see something very deep about David that we've never seen before. The real reason that he is in such despair because he is fleeing. Look again there at verse 19, and let's pick up with those words, "but if it is men." But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, "Go serve other gods." Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Now, do you see what has been revealed about David's heart that we really hadn't seen before? David has been on the run. He fled to Gath, remember, and he acted mad and crazy there. Then he fled over to Moab to protect his families. He's fled down into the wilderness. And in the next chapter, we're going to see he's going to go back to the Philistines and back to Gath and reside there. And the whole point of what David is saying is he has been forced outside of the land that God has promised his people. And he has been forced away from the place of worship that God has established on earth. He fears dying away from the presence of the Lord. It's not just the fleeing in the wilderness and my life at risk at all times. It's the fact that I can't worship God in the way that God has established worship to take place. That's what's driving David's angst right now. I can't worship the way that God has said to worship. You are driving me away from the covenant promises that God has made to his people. You are treating me like an outsider. Man, does that not reveal the heart of David? What is it that's at the core of his being that he does not want to? The worship of God. Take my life, but let me worship God. Man, it causes me to ask myself, does the worship of God have that type of place in my life? In the Old Testament, it was a tabernacle and then a temple and a priesthood and a sacrificial system that operated in the land. And though they were in shambles, David was separated from all of those. But for us, in Christ, as we worship God in Christ, it's no longer a place. It's a person. Jesus himself, to whom we come through God Almighty. Let me just read when Jesus makes that declaration so clear in John chapter 4 as he's talking to the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, that is Gerizim in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It's not the place. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So I ask you, if I was not allowed to gather with God's people, to sing hymns of praise to God Almighty, if I was not allowed to come to this table and take the bread and the cup that represents the body and the blood of our Lord who gave himself for us, if I wasn't allowed to pray with you, to sing with you, to fellowship with you, what type of hole would be left in my heart? Doesn't it make you so thankful that we can freely gather together and worship God without fear of persecution? Doesn't it make you want to pray for people like we saw on the video this evening, who if they gather, in fact, they gathered this Sunday, knowing that their lives would be at risk because they gathered in the name of Jesus. Does it make you want to pray, "Oh God, free them so that they can worship you in spirit and in truth"? It compels me to be thankful for the great blessings that we have, that we can worship God freely here in this world. How does Saul respond to David's plea? Look at verse 21. "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will do no more harm, because my life was precious in your eyes to this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly, and I have made a great mistake.'" Have we heard such words from Saul before? Does Saul have a track record of keeping his words? No. In the next chapter, we will actually see David fleeing to the Philistines because he is fearing for his life. He thinks that Saul, he might be successful in what he is attempting to do. But let me ask you this. Will we encounter another episode like this where Saul pursues David in the wilderness? And the answer is no. And why not? Because from this point on, Saul is in a downward spiral, and it's starting to happen quick. And Saul will go from worse to worse. And before the end of this book, chapter 30, Saul's life on this earth will be no more. David ends by returning the items taken from Saul, the spear and the jug of water, those symbols of kingship and life itself. But what does David say as he returns the gifts? Let's look at verse 22 and following. "And David answered and said, 'Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation.' Then Saul said to David, 'Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things, and you will succeed in them.' So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place." So did David go back to the court of Saul? The answer is no. David may have been born in the dark, but it wasn't last night. And he is not going to return back to Saul's court because he knows he's fickle. So David does not trust Saul, but he does trust somebody, doesn't he? And he gives his life over into the hands of the Lord. His future, everything that he is and everything that he will be, he places in the Lord's hand. And these words are worthy to ponder there in verse 24 that David said, "May my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Did you hear him say that? Not only does David's words express his faith and trust in the Lord God, but David's words foreshadow David's greater son, who will fulfill those perfectly. The Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who was precious in the sight of his Father. The Son of God, the Son of Man, who would completely entrust his whole life into the hands of his Father. How would Jesus do this? He would do it through his life, wouldn't he? Everything he did in accordance with the will of the Father. The book of John says that over and over again. I do nothing on my own. It's always entrusting himself to the Father. And what about when that mock trial came? Who did he entrust himself to? Did he speak a word? No. What about through the sufferings and the humiliation and the beatings? Who did he entrust his life to? The Father. David's greater son entrusted himself completely to the Father's hands. Let me ask you this. How deep would that trust go? How much would it endure? When they took him and they nailed him to the cross, and as Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, was giving his life for the salvation of the world, what are the last words that he utters according to the Gospel of Luke? Let's turn there, Luke chapter 23. I'm going to begin in Luke 23, verse 44, and listen to how the Gospel of Christ ends. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" Do you see how Jesus perfectly fulfilled the heart of David 1,000 years before? "May my life be precious in your sight. Deliver me from my tribulations. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And here's the beauty of it all. On the cross, Christ gave a life that none of us could live, not even David himself, perfect in every way. And on the cross, Christ died a death that he did not deserve. And we must ask why, so that we could receive a righteousness that was not our own. "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's why we say, sing, "In Christ alone our hope is found. He is our life, our strength, and our song." Father, we come before you this evening, and we ask that you would once again open up our eyes to the beauty and the glory of David's greater son. We are called to entrust everything to you, and we fall short. And so we run to Jesus, who fulfilled that perfectly and rescues us from our sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect salvation. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.